good morning. It's good to be here with you. This topic has been on my mind for several months. Last spring semester at seminary, I had to do a research paper. I did it on the Lord's Supper. And specifically, I looked at John Owen and how he looked at the Lord's Supper and his theology. So I spent a lot of time reading many of the Puritans, many of fathers throughout church history, and searching the scriptures concerning this. And God has really spoken to me about the seriousness and the centrality of the Lord's Supper. And I asked Bill and Katie to leave the elements out here just as a visual aid for us this morning. They did not forget to be put away. I asked them to remain. And so before we look at God's Word, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with humble hearts, seeking to do your will, seeking to love you more because of who you are, because of your greatness. And Father, you have spoken to us in the best way that you knew how, through your Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us that he has explained you, and he's explained you perfectly. You have given us a symbol. You have given us ordinances in which to remember this great work that you have accomplished for us. You've given us the bread and wine that represent the body and blood of our Savior, the spotless, the sinless Lamb of God who sacrificed himself for us. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us this morning from your word the absolute preciousness, the incomparable worth of this sacrifice, the incomparable worth of Jesus Christ. And because of that, that we would develop a passion to celebrate this feast each week aright, that we would not come and celebrate it in an unworthy manner. May we heed the warning of the Apostle Paul in your word. And may we practice these things that are honoring to you. It's in your Son's name we pray, and by the power of your Spirit. If you were to browse the internet, let's say, or pick up the paper when you get home, and read about a new airline offering incredibly low rates, but they tell you they've only been around for about a week, maybe 2 weeks now. But you're intrigued by the low rates, so you call. And a girl answers the phone, and she's in a hurry. And she says, "May I help you?" And you say, "I would like some information about these incredibly low rates." She says, "Well, I can't talk to you now because I'm the stewardess on the flight as well. And you'll just have to come on down and see for yourself." So you say, okay, you head over to Love Field, and you go out there to their terminal. It's kind of run down and beat up, but you're intrigued by the savings. And so you walk out and through the terminal onto the tarmac, and you don't see anybody until you see this young teenage boy, maybe 19 years old or so, in his early 20s maybe. And you ask him, Where are all the people that run this airline? And he says, "Well, I'm the pilot." And he's running around hurriedly doing last-minute preparations. And you ask him, "Well, how can you offer these incredibly low fares?" And he tells you, "Well, our plane over here, it's an old 1940s bomber from World War II that's been restored a little bit." And okay, you're not real sure about that. And then he continues on and says, "Well, we don't really worry about a lot of the maintenance issues that most other airlines worry about as well. We don't really have a mechanic, and we don't have a lot of fuel, so we usually don't worry about that too much. And then as far as the food, there's some leftovers that we brought from home, and we'll serve those to you. And you're beginning to be skeptical about this airline. And then as he goes to get on the plane, you notice he grabs his parachute as he walks into the cockpit. Now, none of us would get on that airline, no matter how much it saved us. Even if it was free, we'd say, forget it. It's not worth the risk. But I wonder how often on a Sunday morning we find ourselves in a hurry to get to the Lord's Supper. How often do I find myself participating half-heartedly because I have not maintained my relationship with God the week prior? I come with no fuel in my tank because I've spent very little or no time at all in the Word of God this week. And so all I can offer to God is a leftover from maybe a couple of weeks ago or from something else I heard someone else say. And the thing that's really scary is that I can go for periods of time, weeks or even months, being completely unaffected by my indifference because I think I have a parachute called grace that will cover all of that. So if I would not get on that plane and you would not get on that plane, why do we come to the Lord's Supper in a similar manner? For me, and maybe for you, it's because we don't have a passion for the Lord's Supper. And so how do we remedy this condition? How do we change our minds? How do we change the way we are? How do we change our hearts so that we can have a passion for the Lord's Supper? This morning, I will suggest to you a can full of peas. I'm going to say that in order to help us develop a passion for the Lord's Supper, we need to, I think, check our perception, how we view the Lord's table. We need to prepare to come to the Lord's table. We need to know how to participate properly at the Lord's table. And we need to pursue pleasure in proclaiming the Lord's death. Now, to do this, these activities that I'm going to suggest have to be engaged in each week. When we leave here today, we need to begin these activities to be preparing for next week. There's not carryover. I'm going to suggest that these are daily activities that we have to engage in. If you still have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 11, I want to look at the first of these. How do we perceive the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper? How do we understand, how do we see this feast that we come and participate in each week? In verse 25 of chapter 11, Paul, quoting Christ, says this: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It's a new covenant. I think oftentimes, and I know growing up, it was never really stressed to me that this is a covenant. This is a covenant meal. We've entered into a covenant relationship with God. Jesus has poured out his blood to inaugurate this covenant. And so now what does that tell us? What does it mean to enter into a covenant? There's several things. One of the things that we know about the covenants of God is that they are the promises of God. If we were to go back and take some time and look at all the covenants that God made with Abraham, with David, he made promises to these men about how God would act and intervene in their lives and history. And God has done the same thing in the new covenant. And so each week when we come and return to the table, we are to be reminded of the covenant that God has made with us because of the blood of Christ. Covenant also means there are conditions to be abided by. Now, I know many of you are thinking, well, there's no condition in the new covenant. It's unconditional. That is true, in a sense. God has made all the provision for us in the covenant. But there's so much in Scripture that speaks to the fact that those who are in covenant with God live a certain lifestyle. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Peter commands us to be holy. Be holy because the God in whom you are in covenant with is holy. Hebrews 12:1. Lay aside every hindrance and sin. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 through 6, Galatians 5, 2 Corinthians 6, Romans 6, and many more say the same thing. Paul says in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah, go ahead. No, may it never be. So when we come and we remember the covenant that we have entered into with God, we must stop sinning. Because that's what God requires of those who are in covenant relationship with Him. Sin is not a part of this covenant. But remember, the promise of God in the covenant is that He will help us do away with sin. He does not leave us to our own device to do so. He has given us His Spirit to help us with this. What is interesting, and I think that we have lost today when we come to the Lord's Supper and when we come to the Christian life, is I don't think, while we say it a lot, I don't know that we really seem to believe it. That what the true issue is in the life of a believer is the condition of our heart. And when God talks about the condition of the heart, He says it in the beginning in Deuteronomy, love me with all of your heart. Love me. Jesus talks about His disciples will be known by love. It's a heart issue. This covenant is about the heart. And we will look briefly in a few minutes at where the new covenant is stated in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. The fundamental issue is God changing the heart to love Him. But in light of this, let me just share with you something from Jonathan Edwards. Probably the greatest American theologian. Someone came to him asking this question. Should we allow non-believers to come and observe the Lord's Supper? And the reason this person asked this question is amazing. Because this person said, the Lord's Supper has a tendency to promote men's conversion, being an affecting representation of the greatest and most important things of God's Word. It has a tendency to awaken in humble sinners, here being a discovery of the terrible anger of God for sin by the infliction of the curse upon Christ when sin was imputed to Him. And the representation here made of the dying love of Christ has a tendency to draw the hearts of sinners from sin to God. Do you see what's wrong with this guy's question? He's saying that this right here, when we come together week after week and celebrate the shed blood and the broken body, it is such a powerful motivator upon men's hearts and turning them from their sin to God that they shouldn't come. That's amazing. They saw this as one of the most effective evangelistic tools, but they didn't want the sinners to come and see it. Edwards says, "Yes, surely they need to be awakened. They need to have an affecting discovery of that terrible wrath of God against sin, which was manifested in a peculiar manner by the terrible effects of God's wrath and the sufferings of His own incarnate Son. Gross sinners need this in some respect more than others. They need to have their hearts broken by an affecting view of the great and important things of God's Word. They need especially to fly to Christ for refuge, and therefore need to have their hearts drawn." Edwards says, should sinners be allowed to come and observe this? By all means, bring them by the hundreds. Because Edwards is saying there is no greater picture of how God views sin than when He pours it out upon the sinless Son and said, "I'm going to punish him and I'm going to put him to death because that's how I view sin." And there is no greater picture of God's love, of Christ's love for sinners, than when He pours Himself out on the cross. And so Edward says, bring them by the hundreds. Bring them in. Show them the love of God. Show them God's wrath against sin. And the other thing is, Edward goes on in the article, or in this letter, and he said, you know what? If this is that powerful to break through the heart of an unbelieving sinner, how much more should it affect us as believers? How much more should it move us to grow greater in our love for God? We should have an incredible passion, us of all people, who come and practice this week after week. There is nothing that speaks more loudly. Thomas Watson says, "So when we see Christ broken in the bread, and as it were crucified before us, this does more affect our hearts than the bare preaching of the cross." And we all know this point well. You can read something, you can hear something said, but a picture is worth a thousand words, right? And here you have a picture of how God views sin. But you also have a picture of how God loves sinners. So this covenant that God has established with us on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ should speak volumes to our heart. Peter says that we have not been redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The precious blood. I can't say that I always think of the blood of Christ as precious. I've shared with a few brothers here, and they've shared with me the same struggle. There's things in this world that take our affections away, and we don't see this as precious. Tertullian says, "The flesh feeds on the body and blood, the bread and the wine of Christ, so that the soul may be fattened on God." Origen says, "That bread which the Word proclaims, that bread which God the Word proclaims as His body is the Word which nourishes our soul. The drink which God the Son proclaims as his blood is the word which so wonderfully refreshes and inebriates. I love the way some of these old guys saw the work of God in their lives. For the body and blood of God, the word, can be nothing else than the word which nourishes and the word which makes glad the heart. Thomas Watson says, "See then what dear and entire affections we should bear to Christ, who gives us his body and blood in the Eucharist. If he had anything to part with of more worth, he would have bestowed it upon us. Oh, let Christ lie near to our hearts. Let him be our tree of life, and let us desire no other fruit. Let him be our morning star, and let us desire no other light." Do you perceive each week when you come to the supper of the body and blood of Christ in that way? Is that the state of your heart each week when you come? Is it the state each week when I come? I confess no. And I grieve at that. And I pray that God will change my heart so that I can say these types of things along with the brothers that have gone before me. Our perception of the body and blood of Christ. There's so much more that needs to be said about this covenant that has been instituted. I would encourage you to dig deeper into what it means to be in covenant relationship with the Almighty God. What it means to be in covenant relationship because of the worth of the means that instituted that covenant relationship. If we continue on in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, Paul says this: "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." I don't know how much time any of you have spent thinking about these verses. They've been at the center of my mind for several weeks now. I was sharing with Matt the other day just how the more I thought about this, the more terrified I became. I would never want it said of me that I have come to the Lord's table and partaken of the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner. So how do we do this? How do we not come unprepared? Paul says, let a man examine himself. So what does that mean, to examine yourself? The word in the Greek is a word that was used when metal workers, would refine by fire their metals and remove all the impurities that were found in them. And so when we take that definition and apply it here, examine yourself by burning out all of the impurities. Not just thinking back over the week and, well, I yelled at that guy and I cut this guy off on LBJ and I yelled at my wife, I short with my kids. And God, I'm sorry for that. And then you're ready to eat. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. It's not 5 for 10 minutes on Sunday morning listening to the nice music that our team plays. It's so much more than that. I've had opportunity to ask several people here, how do you prepare for Sunday morning? Listen to Christian music when we get up, and listen to Christian music on the way over. that's nice. I might read my Bible a little bit Sunday morning. Maybe spend some time in prayer. And those are good things, and I would encourage you to still do them. But it's not enough. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about just a few minutes, a few hours before you come to partake. To put your mind in the right frame is all that examining yourself means. When Paul's talking about burning out all the impurities, he's talking about getting rid of the sin that is in your life. Why is this so important when we come to the Lord's Supper? Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer that we are daily to ask for forgiveness from God for our trespasses. I think we know from Scripture that sin is a barrier between the fellowship that God has with man. Now, just because you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior does not mean that you can have unbroken fellowship with God. As a believer, if there is unconfessed sin in my life, God does not have fellowship with me. I do not have fellowship with Him. I do not lose my salvation. I'm not going to communicate that in any way. But there is no fellowship that is taking place. My access to Him is hindered. That sin must be dealt with. As I was thinking about this, again, I wonder how long it takes me to even realize that that fellowship is hindered, that it's not there. I just continue walking along thinking God's right beside me and we're just having a great old time. And it's kind of reminded me of Jonathan's illustration. he turned and ran the other way. And I'm just running down the road by myself. I was thinking, too, each Sunday morning when I drop Megan off in the nursery, she screams and screams, crying, "Daddy, Daddy," trying to cling to me because she doesn't want me to leave her. I think because my sin, because sin is so deceptive, I don't even know when God's left me, so I'm not even crying out trying to hang on to Him when He's leaving. Sin has to be dealt with quickly. Cannot be allowed to hang around, to burrow into our hearts and deceive us. We have to deal with it quickly. We must repent. And the great thing about this covenant relationship, John tells us in 1 John. You all know the verse. If we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us. Confess your sin. I must confess my sin. So why is this broken fellowship between God and man so important that it be restored before I come here? Before I answer that, let me ask one other question. What about unconfessed sin or unreconciled sin between me and you? Does that affect us when we come to worship? Jesus says in Matthew 5, when you come to the altar and you know your brother has something against you, leave your sacrifice and go first and be reconciled. Do we believe that? Do we really do it? You know, sometimes I wonder when we look at these passages, when Paul talks about we're eating and drinking judgment upon ourselves because we come in an unworthy manner, because we have unconfessed sin between myself and God or between myself and a brother. I think, well, yeah, Paul's not really talking about me today. This has nothing to do That was in 1 Corinthians. That was just a negative example. Surely God doesn't work in His church that way today. Surely He still doesn't judge sin in the same way. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you every problem we have here at CBC or because every illness we have or every death is because of sin that has gone unconfessed and we continue to come to the table. But I want you to at least ask the question. I think we're too quick to say, I'm Job. I'm righteous. And I'm suffering unjustly. Maybe. Maybe there's sin that you haven't dealt with. And you're suffering justly. Jesus Christ, for those who are in covenant relationship with Him, has settled the question of eternal consequence of sin. But it has not ruled out the consequences of sin in this life. When we sin, there are consequences for it. And we need to take this seriously. Confession of sin must be a daily practice in our lives. And it has to become more than, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did it. I'm sorry I did it again. I'm sorry I did it for the 700th time. We all have those areas in which we struggle. And I recognize that. And we all need to recognize that. That there's areas in our life in which we struggle. Confess those areas to God daily. But also, I think a big part of confession of sin, and this is where I think we really need to ask for God's help, is we need to learn to view sin the way God does. I need to abhor that sin in my life. Bob spoke about this the other week. He mentioned in Ephesians 4, there's a tendency for us to say, well, there's a group of sins over here that we can live with, but then over here, it's a really big, bad, ugly sins, the adulterer, the idolater, the murderer. But if you go through any of Paul's lists of sins, the murderer and the adulterer falls right in between the gossip and the liar. Or the one who's angry, or the one who's bitter. I mean, all these things are all mixed together. There's no categories or classifications of sin. God hates it all. And He tells us through all of His prophets and apostles, get rid of it all. None of it can have place in the life of my followers. We need to confess sin and we need to abhor the sin. That's what Christ died for, to make that possible. To change our hearts, to agree with God that sin is the most abominable thing and that it has to be done away with. We've had perception. How do we view the supper? We've had preparation. How do you prepare yourself? Confess your sin before God and before your brothers. How do we participate then? We don't really pick it up too much in the English translation. The NET Bible does a very good job, though, I think, in translating this here. In verse 28, Paul says, let a man examine himself. We talked about that, the preparation. And then says, and so let him eat. The NET Bible says, in the same spirit of humility in which we examine ourselves before God, that's how we come and participate in the Lord's table. To be humble before God means that we see God as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. God is holy, 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 high and lifted up. but we are mere creatures. We must also mourn. We must be sorrowful for the sin that exists in our lives. We must mourn over the sin in our families. We must mourn over the sin that's in this body. Why? It is because of that sin that exists in me, my family, and all of us that caused the Lord of creation to humiliate himself and become a man, and then to pour himself out to the point of death on the cross. If you need any other reason to mourn sin, to abhor it, I don't know what it is. And if this doesn't move you, nothing will. So the way we participate in the Lord's Supper is with humble hearts. A proper view of God is so fundamental to the Christian life and to everything that comes after. That's why I'm always bristle at people that say theology is impractical. Theology is vital to life. If you don't understand who God is, nothing really matters after that. God is so infinitely holy. So infinitely holy. And I'm sorry I don't have the words to describe him better. But there is such a gap between God and man, it's indescribable. Indescribable. And until we see God for who he is, we can't see Christ for who he is, and we can't see ourselves for who we are. And the whole thing just unravels. It is so vital to see God in all of his majestic splendor, all of his holiness. I can't emphasize it enough. So that when we come to this supper, we realize that this is God, a very God, who is on this table before us, represented in his body and in his blood. So if there is a proper way to participate in humility, there's an improper way which brings judgment. I touched on it earlier, talking about unconfessed sin and unconfessed sin between our brothers. An unreconciled sin. And why is this so important? If we're not together as the body of Christ, we are making God a liar. If you remember back to the New Covenant in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, God said, I will make you a people, one people. And Paul stresses this in Ephesians. I'm taking Jews, I'm taking Gentile, I'm making them into one man. And he goes on in Ephesians 4. Let me just turn to it quickly. So there is one body, there is one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because there's only one God. One. God is making us into one new man. Jesus says to his disciples, people will know who you are because it's the love that you have for one another will bind you together as one. And so when we come to this supper that he instituted with his life, and we fight with one another, we have unconfessed sin between us and God, so we're not even in fellowship with God, and we're not in fellowship with one another. We mock this supper and we say, God, you're a liar. You are not making us into one new man. We're doing our own thing. I don't want to say that. I don't know about you. unfortunately, I think we miss that. It is fundamental to all of the feasts in the Old Testament that were instituted to celebrate God's deliverance and victory for the people of Israel. And they joined together as one voice under God saying, "We follow you." And this is what we're doing here in this supper. We come together as the body of Christ. There is one body. There's not many bodies. One. Jesus Christ is our head. There's one body. So we cannot come here in an unworthy manner. We can't have division between us and God. We can't have division among one another. We profane the name of God among the nations when we do that. And as Christians throughout the centuries, we've been great at profaning the name of God among the nations. We've done a very good job at that. And we struggle with coming together in unity and love. And let me just give you a couple practical things. I know I've been tough this morning, but this passage is tough. And it's real. I don't think that this passage is here for no reason. I want myself and I want you as a body, I want us as a body, to pursue the pleasure in proclaiming the Lord's death. I think all too often, when it comes to things in the Christian life and living the Christian life, we all become hyper-Calvinists. And we say, well, God's going to take care of all that. I just sit back and wait for Him to do it. And I am not negating at all the power of God working in our lives. And I will be the first one to say anything good that I've ever done in my life is attributed directly to God and only to Him. None of it comes from me. But we cannot sit back and just say, well, you know, Spirit didn't work for me this week, and so that's why I was unprepared. You cannot say that. You dare not say that. So how do we prepare ourselves to come to participate correctly? In every other area of life, if we want to succeed at whatever it is, and my boss preaches this to me week after week, you've got a plan. We've got to plan 3 weeks ahead so you know what's coming. You can anticipate the bumps in the road. We've got to plan. You have to plan your week for Sunday morning. If you don't want to do that, your Sunday mornings are going to be hectic. They're going to be erratic all the time. It'll be different every week. As much as you are able to do for you and your family, plan your week around Sunday morning. Not just coming here, but preparing your heart. Men, we have to be the leaders in our homes spiritually. Take our families to the Word. We have to spend time in the Word so that we know where our sin is and how it must be dealt with. Plan to spend time in prayer, confessing your sin, asking for God's help, asking for the Spirit's wisdom and guidance in how to heal the breaches that I have with my brother, so that I can come in a worthy manner and worship Christ. Here's a real practical one. Most of us have email. I hope you get the email from the office on Friday. All of us could have known what Stan was going to talk about this morning on Friday. You could have had 2 days to begin really preparing your mind specifically on what the opener is going to talk about if you get that email on Friday. And start going through those scriptures and preparing your heart to be in tune with the person that's going to lead us. Some of you I know travel a long way to get here on Sunday morning, and I appreciate that fact. But if you know you have to come a long way, and you have to get up early, and some of us get up earlier to come here on Sunday, go to bed earlier Saturday night. I know that sounds really simple and almost ridiculous. But if you come here on Sunday morning and you're tired, you can't concentrate, and you can't really focus, you're unprepared. Go to bed early Saturday night. And let me also suggest this to you. We can't all just spend 24/7 in the Word. We have to work. There's life that we have to engage in. But we do have many choices on how we spend our time, especially on Saturday and Saturday night. And young people, I'm speaking to you as much as to anybody. Going out to the movies on Saturday night is not a way to prepare yourself for Sunday morning. One of the great Puritans, Richard Baxter, had a young people's fellowship. Every Saturday night they spent 3 hours preparing their hearts for worship on Sunday morning. They spent it in confession before God and one another. They spent time in prayer and they spent time in the Word. If we're serious and we really want to have a passion for the Lord's Supper, then we need to think about some of these things. We need to change maybe some of our behaviors. Let me just close with Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. He has spoken to us in His Son. And what He has said is the greatest thing that He could ever say. And we celebrate it every Sunday morning. We come here week after week to be reminded of what God has said to us. He says, I abhor sin more than anything else. I can have nothing to do with it. But the good news is that I myself, God of very God, will come and sacrifice myself for you to pay that penalty for sin. God has spoken. He can say nothing more. He can say nothing better than what He has said. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for what You have said to us in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that You would move my heart, that You would move the hearts of my brothers and sisters to consider seriously what we do week after week in celebrating this most glorious supper. May we see that as we come together, that we are feasting on You, and that You have made provision for our souls to keep us eternally, and that You feed us with the tastiest of all delights, and that we can find no satisfaction anywhere else but in Jesus Christ, the one whom You have sent to declare Your heart to mankind. Oh, Father, that we would develop a passion for Jesus Christ, Father, help us to change the way that we live so that we can grow warmer, more affectionate, that our love would grow deeper for you, for your Son, and for your Spirit. We thank you so much for your word, for the warnings that you have given to us, and for the corrections, for the ways that we can avoid the dangers and the pitfalls. You have provided everything for us. Because of Jesus Christ, you have poured out your Spirit upon us and are transforming our hearts so that we will love you, so that we will love one another, and be united together under our head and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray, and by the power of His Spirit.